All right, good morning. It strikes me we've heard from God's Word this morning already. It's been recited. We've sung from Scripture. We've heard people sharing these passages they've memorized, and it's a privilege. And so here again, we're going to dive into God's Word, this time on a little deeper level, and we're in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous messages given in the history of the world, probably, let alone the church, that Jesus gave in Matthew 5 through 7. And so far, we've just heard the introduction, and we're in the Beatitude section at the beginning. So we're going to cover three more verses this morning and do that in just a little while. Before we dive in, though, I'd like us to go to the Lord together, ask Him to prepare our hearts to receive what He has for us here. So let's do that. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for these precious words we've heard already this morning, from passages sung or recited. And now we come to you to hear your truth from the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, you have what we lack. May you give that to us this morning as we hear and receive your grace and truth. Amen. All right. So I'm actually going to back up a little bit from our passage. We're going through verse 8 this morning, but by way of introduction, I'll read the first passage that we started with last week and then go to verse 8. So, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up onto the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And we'll stop there this morning. So it's three more verses. We heard the beginning in the first three Beatitudes last week, and this morning we're going to especially focus on those next three. But I want to, again, give framework for this whole sermon. Blaine did that in the introduction for us last week, and maybe each week we'll touch on some of the framework again for us to appreciate the specifics of what we're looking at. So, a reminder, with this whole message of Jesus, even though he prescribes some things, commands some things, the Sermon on the Mount is not a set of conditions for earning God's favor. And if we look at it that way, we'll be off from the very start. It's not a set of conditions for earning God's favor. Instead, it is the kingdom charter for those who already have God's favor. So this is given to those who are in the kingdom primarily. I mean, Jesus in this sermon, he does issue warnings, call for everyone who hears to respond in faith. But primarily, the content of this message is the call of the king for those already in the kingdom. So that should be clear as the context. And moreover, not only is it the call for those in the kingdom, the call for those who have God's favor, but this message of Jesus is a description of the life that is produced when the good news of Jesus sinks in deeply, when it's deeply understood and embraced. So in other words, this life that Jesus describes in the Beatitudes and throughout the sermon is the life that naturally flows from a heart that deeply understands and embraces the gospel. So, when you hear that word gospel, what should come to your mind? Simply the announcement of who Jesus is and what he's done, of what he's going to do, and what he gives. That's the simple expression of the gospel. The great news of who he is and what he's done. The announcement of who he is, what he's going to do, and what he gives. And the deeper that the reality of that message sinks in, the greater will be the fruit in our lives. Because when that truth sinks in and germinates and takes root, bears fruit, the contents of this sermon of Jesus is the byproduct. So what that means Well, another way first of expressing it, in the bulletin last week we had a quote, and one was by Oswald Chambers, where he said something like, "The Sermon on the Mount is a description of our life when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us." And actually, that's another way of saying the same thing, because the Spirit glorifies Jesus and His work. That's what He loves to do. And so when we are under the influence of the Spirit, the message of Christ dwells in us richly. That's what Colossians 3 says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So when the Spirit gets a hold of us, the truths of Jesus come alive to us in a transformative way. So, the point is that the foundational discipline is to be occupied with Jesus, to meditate on His words, His work, His worth. And when that happens, then the fruit is what He's expressing in this message. So throughout all the teaching of Jesus, the core is to fixate on who He is, what He's done, what He gives, and then the fruit of that message will multiply. The good thing is that the Sermon on the Mount itself reveals the character of Christ. So it's a means of doing that. We're going to have a chance to do that this morning. So that's the Sermon on the Mount framework. Now, the Beatitudes in particular. The Beatitudes are the "blessed are those" statements. Like Blaine mentioned yesterday, that word "blessed" is profound. It refers to a profound happiness that transcends circumstances. It's a satisfaction, well-being, a sense of God's pleasure. Now, some theologians or Bible teachers emphasize a major distinction between happiness on the one hand and joy on the other hand, or blessedness. However, the Bible itself uses a large variety of words to refer to our inner sense of well-being. It uses the word happiness. It uses the word joy, gladness, satisfaction. So God piles on all these different terms to help us get the idea. And He doesn't say happiness bad, joy good, blessedness good, happiness bad. No, instead, happiness is not the problem. Superficial or misplaced happiness is the problem. But the happiness that Jesus points to here is not superficial or misplaced. It's deep because of where it is placed, on Him. So what Jesus is doing is appealing to our innate human desire to be well, to be happy, and pointing to its healthy and ultimate fulfillment. Blessed, happy, glad are those who fill in the blank. Poor in spirit, and on we go. All right, so He's pointing to that profound happiness. A second fundamental truth throughout the Beatitudes we could take for granted is that rewards are desirable. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And today's passage, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Sometimes I've heard the sentiment, again, in Christian circles, I don't care about the reward, I just want God. Now, I think that's well-intended, and it could come from a good heart. It sounds spiritual, and yet it is not listening well enough to Jesus Himself. Because if Jesus offers a reward, He wants you to desire it. Otherwise, He wouldn't promise it. And here's the key. Every reward that God promises or that Jesus offers is meant to be a means of enjoying Him more, of representing Him more. That's the kind of reward He offers. It's not mercenary. It's not disconnected. Like, please God, and you'll get a bunch of marshmallows. You know, like, whoa, where's the connection? No. Instead, do you want to enjoy Him more? Then desire these promised rewards. Do you want to represent God better? Then chase after these rewards. And how? Well, by growing in these areas He's speaking of. How do we do that? By listening well and being occupied and enraptured with Jesus. So, these are good rewards. Last general point I'll mention about the Beatitudes, before we look at three this morning in particular, is that there's a progression expressed. It's not that we experience one beatitude and then we're done with it, move on, okay, got that one, goodbye. Instead, we carry each one forward with us. But as we begin with the first beatitudes, the ones Blaine preached on last week, they do lead forward into the others. So, by analogy, a new baby can be healthy even though it's tiny and helpless. There's nothing wrong with it. Even though it's tiny, it's helpless, it can still be a healthy little human being. But if she remains helpless and tiny over time, then there's a health issue. So, it's a rough analogy, but here's the point. True poverty in spirit, that accompanies spiritual rebirth. That spirit that recognizes I have nothing to give to God and myself. It's a sign of health. But if it does not lead on from there to the rest of the Beatitudes, then there's a spiritual health problem. They grow into each other. One Beatitude grows into another. So, first, we heard last week, blessed are the poor in spirit, poverty of soul, the spiritually bankrupt, recognizing we have nothing to offer God. And then second, blessed are those who mourn, a healthy mourning over sin, a despair over our self-ability to please God and our self-ability to create our own righteousness, mourning over our inability in ourselves to create what God desires over sin and its destruction. That's a progression from that poverty of spirit. And then third, blessed are the meek. Well, that's a submission to the rule of God, entrusting ourselves to our Creator versus asserting ourselves over others. So they're tied, and that brings us to today's first beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, a desire to be more like Him, to represent Him better. And why would we want that? Because we love Him. And why? Because He first loved us. So, we want to reflect Him because He has given us what we don't deserve. And we love Him for it. All right, so, as we move on, both in the next beatitude and throughout each of them, it's good to see the organic connection of one feeding into another, even though we can grow in various ones at the same time. Now, let's dig into happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What is this righteousness that Jesus is referring to? Well, we need the context of the Sermon on the Mount in particular, because Jesus comes back to that word, righteousness, such that we can understand what He is and isn't referring to. So, for example, other places in the New Testament, righteousness is used to refer to the gift of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, which is like Him giving us His royal garments that we get to wear, and we're counted righteous the moment we're converted because we have the perfect righteousness of Jesus given to us. That's called imputed righteousness. But in this context, turns out Jesus is talking about practical righteousness, you could call it, or imparted righteousness. Not merely being counted righteousness because of His record being given to us, but being transformed from the inside so that we're more and more like Him. And how do we know that's what He's talking about? Well, because later on in the context, well, for one, He's saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, and that hunger and thirst is a fruit for those who've already been converted, already experienced the gift of His imputed righteousness. And then later on, He says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. So they had a kind of external ritualistic righteousness, and Jesus is contrasting it with that. Then also later in the Beatitudes themselves, it turns out this righteousness can get you persecuted. You know, if it was only a status, that wouldn't be likely, but if it's affecting our behavior because of what we value and what we want, it's affecting our words and our actions, that's the kind of righteousness that can offend people and rub them the wrong way. And that's the kind Jesus is talking about. It's a righteousness that includes your desires, your values, your thoughts, your will, your emotions, your actions, your words. All of that. It's an internal transformation. Now, here's the next clue as to what Jesus has in mind. It's after he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the next three Beatitudes fill in the description of what he has in mind in particular. It's blessed are the merciful. Oh, that's the particular focus of this righteousness. Mercy toward others. And blessed are the pure in heart. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. And then blessed are the peacemakers. So those Beatitudes are this righteousness that he's talking about. Now, before we move on then to the next one, why would Jesus say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and not merely, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after God? Because isn't God our ultimate desire, let alone the one who gives righteousness? Yes, he is. But it's important that Jesus, I mean, he did this on purpose. He didn't have a slip of tongue. Yes, the desire under righteousness, I mean, the desire underneath the thirst for righteousness is a thirst for God. But Jesus is making something clear. It is very easy for us to think that we are thirsting for God when we're simply actually thirsting for the God that we've made in our own image. We can think, yes, I want God, I love God, but we're actually wanting a God that we've invented in our mind, a version of God that's not the true God, but one we've made our own ideas about. So, for example, one way or another, we might think the God I serve would never associate with those disreputable sinners, drunkards, prostitutes, to use the language in the Gospels. If we think of that about our God, quote unquote, we're missing the fact that, well, Jesus associated with them. He was a friend to all kinds of sinners. And he had compassion on us when we were at our worst. So that's not the God he's talking about, if that's the God we're thinking of. Or, on the other hand, we could think, the God I love would never be vengeful or condemning. But the God that Jesus reveals will avenge all wrongdoing. And he's the righteous judge who will judge every person in the right time, condemning all sin. That's the real God that Jesus reveals. Or, to get more specific on another area in the Sermon on the Mount, we might think, well, the God that I serve doesn't get up in arms about what people do in the privacy of their own bedroom. He has bigger things to worry about. But the God that Jesus reveals knows that our sex lives are a key expression of our heart worship, whether worship of him or a counterfeit God. In fact, sex is an expression of what we value. So, of course, he cares about our worship. And so he cares a great deal about our sexual practices, as we'll see. So the point I'm making is that Jesus was intentional about saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because by stressing righteousness, Jesus is making it clear that a genuine hunger and thirst for God will always express itself in a hunger for God's ways and being conformed to the image of his Son. It'll be concerned about representing him accurately. And there won't be this disconnect between, yeah, I desire God, but I desire my own will, not his. If we hunger for God, but do not hunger for his will, we aren't really hungering for God. We're likely hungering for a false version of him that we've invented in our own minds. That's why later on in the Sermon on the Mount, in a part we'll get to in future weeks, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That relates to the same truth. In fact, later in the Sermon on the Mount, people are apparently surprised that they're not included in the kingdom because they've done signs and likely participated in religious practices. But Jesus tells them that the true faith in him results in good fruit. So, the point is that real faith leads to practical righteousness. So happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I want to please you more. I want to represent you truly. And what does that look like? The next three Beatitudes, in particular, mercy, purity, peacekeeping. And today we're going to look at two of those. So first of all, blessed. Next are the merciful. Again, this flows from where we started. There's mercy toward others when I have an awareness of zero superiority because of my total indebtedness to God. If I know I am superior to no one, then I'm poised to show mercy. As we are growing in Christ, we develop a capacity for seemingly paradoxical feelings and views. Two things that seem as if they might be disparate can exist at the same time. And here is what I mean. Earlier in the passage, it's blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Well, in that quality of mourning, the idea is that we're seeing sin in its seriousness. We're hating it for its offense to God. We're recognizing the magnitude of sin and mourning its destructive nature, how it breaks God's heart. It says, blessed are those who mourn. But at the very same time, we see a quality here, blessed are the merciful, that can see and respond to sin in others without any self-righteousness. It doesn't downplay the gravity of sin at all, and yet simultaneously knows at a heart level, I am not superior to that person. Because apart from God's deliverance, I can't imagine the limits to which I might go. Apart from God's intervention, it's scary to think about what I'm capable of. You see how that awareness of our potential, of our depravity apart from Christ, goes hand in hand with unseeing others and even seeing their sin without condemning them or looking down on them. That real sense, true sense of our own depravity and unworthiness in ourselves poises us for extraordinary mercy toward others. In fact, mercy toward other people is a basic test of whether we grasp the truth of the gospel at a deep level or not. If we're not merciful toward others, then we're not deeply understanding and believing the gospel ourselves. Here's a heavy truth. You know, when people sin against us in Christ, if we're in Christ, then when people sin against you, they are sinning against God himself. And they probably don't realize it, but since you're part of Christ's body, when they mistreat you in word or in deed, they're directly mistreating God. We see that in the book of Acts where Jesus confronts Paul and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's been persecuting the church, that identification. And, you know, this is what people did to Jesus when he was here in the body. Those who failed to recognize him as God in the flesh, they mistreated him. They treated him very badly. And what was Jesus' response? Well, specifically on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And that used to be us as well, obliviously mistreating him. And yet he has forgiven us. So we then can now extend mercy to those who are mistreating Christ by mistreating us. They don't realize the full evil of what they are doing. And Jesus is going to return to this theme in the Lord's Prayer. He teaches that others' debt against us will never compare to our debt toward God. So if someone owes you $1 million, then you owe God $1 trillion, by illustration. So the point is that if you've been forgiven much, then you also show mercy. And when you show mercy, then you can enjoy the assurance of God's greater mercy on you. So, mercy is an expression of this righteousness. But also, we're going to end with a focus on happy are the pure in heart. Happy are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. It's another expression of righteousness. Last week I read a story in this magazine I was given a subscription to, Runner's World, a fascinating story about a man who started out and it seemed like a pretty healthy family, but as he got older, he liked to be the life of the party, and that eventually led in him getting involved in not only the party scene, but the drug scene, and that became worse and worse, such that he was consumed by an addiction to drugs. And for 10 years, he was an addict, in and out of these recovery centers over and over again. It just didn't seem like it would stick. And so it wasn't until the sixth time in an addiction recovery center that at last something clicked. He was there, and first he got caught actually with drugs in the facility. It's not where you're supposed to have them. But the person didn't just kick him out. Apparently she sensed maybe he was sincerely remorseful this time. So gave him another chance. And then this sixth time in rehab, something happened and he actually began a new direction. In fact, his life took a very sharp turn little by little and then picking up steam. And the reason that this story is, it's in a Runner's magazine, it's because of where it ends up. But there's a paragraph from the story that caught my eye as I read it related to this particular beatitude. And I'll read that. It said, "It's often hard to pinpoint the headwaters of a life-changing obsession. But in Mitch's case," his name is Mitch Ammons, "in Mitch's case, it can be traced to the desire to have a girlfriend. He lived downtown and would often walk his dog along the river and took note of all the women enjoying active pursuits. But when he articulated his interests to his buddies, they opined that fit, go-getting, sporty women are more likely to date fit, go-getting, sporty men, rather than sedentary, chain-smoking, cheeseburger-gobbling, recovering addicts." Maybe they had a point. So, they did have a point, and so he started trying to get in better shape, and then eventually started running, and then he discovered he was good at it. And then he became obsessed with running. He became very fast over an enviable short time. In fact, he became so fast that in 2023, he qualified for the Olympic trials. And then eventually he did meet a woman who was also athletic, and actually she helped balance out his obsessive tendencies, which is good. But they were engaged eventually, and in fact last year in May they got married. And he did run in the 2024 Olympic trials this February. All right, that's amazing from an addiction recovery standpoint. So what happened? Well, his whole life became built around a simple desire that led to singular devotion. To be pure in heart means a consuming desire that leads to undivided devotion. But in this case, it's a desire for God. A singular consuming desire for Him. When an Olympian pursues a gold medal, he or she will take into account every area of their life as related to that singular pursuit. So it's a balance of work and rest. They get naps as part of their training. The timing of their meals matters, the amount of sleep, the right nutrition, the best equipment. Just about everything is measured in relation to that singular goal of Olympic gold and glory. And that too, that's a picture of purity of heart. Except that a pure heart involves a consuming desire for a better glory, for the all-desirable person. As it's expressed in Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I desired, that I shall seek after, to behold the beauty of the Lord." That is the desire of a pure heart. Think about this. There are some pleasures that are so great that it's impossible to take them in without your undivided attention. And this relates to why we need a pure heart to see God, to take in the sight. Another psalm that expresses the same idea of what a pure heart is Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Compared to Him, outside of relationship with Him, that's a pure heart. The desire to see His beauty leads to wanting His possession of every area of your life. And the reward is that you get what you want. His intimate friendship, the breathtaking sight of His glory. You get greater vision of Him. That's what it means to see God. So imagine that you do have terrible eyesight, but through surgery, your vision can be corrected. So you go through with it, you get the surgery. And what's the reward? Not candy from the orthopedic surgeon. No, the reward is that you can see clearly. Your heart is the means of spiritual sight. A pure heart means clear vision. And the reward is a breathtaking view of God. It's a breathtaking view, but it's more than just sight. What does it mean? So Jesus said, "They shall see God," and it does mean the eyes of our heart will behold and enjoy Him. But seeing is more. For example, what do you mean when you say, "I'm going to go see the doctor"? You don't merely mean you'll look at him. It means you'll enter his presence, have his special attention. Or, "I'm going to go see my best friend from high school." You know, does it mean you drive for 7 hours, get a glimpse of him pulling weeds in his garden, and then head home? That's hopefully not what you mean by wanting to see your great friend. So it is with seeing God. We're talking about having an audience with Him, entering His presence. It's His special attention, His friendship that is implied. As it says in Psalm 25:14, the intimacy of the Lord, or the friendship of the Lord, is for those who fear Him. And to fear Him is the same idea, this desire, this seeing Him is worth more than anything. Another verse that points to the same idea, 2 Chronicles 16:9. Some of you may be familiar because it says, the eyes of the Lord are looking to and fro throughout the whole earth, that He may strongly support the one whose heart is completely His. And that too captures some of what is expressed in this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They get what they want. A Spirit-given, breathtaking view of the glory of God. That friendship with Him. So to see God is to be included in His intimate friendship, fellowship. To be shown His glory. And when you hear that word glory, which is used all over the place, referring to God in the Bible, what should you think of? Well, one simple definition would be the soul satisfying perfection of all that He is. The glory of God. It's the joy of all that He is. The reality, the glory of God. It's the perfection of all that He is. Far better than Olympic gold. And yet, like an Olympic athlete, if God makes you aware of anything that's out of alignment, that doesn't serve your pursuit well, you say, yes, Lord, I yield to You. Because you count all things to be lost compared to the surpassing value of this view of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that's because on the cross, Jesus had His view of God obscured as He bore our sin. But He went through with it so that we could gain a pure heart and be given the breathtaking view of His glory as His friends. So happy are the pure in heart because of Jesus, for they shall see God. Let's thank Him for that gift. Lord, I praise You that You do give what You require, that You call us to this life and You provide it to us through Jesus. Yes, Lord Jesus, thank You that You are our life and that through You we can have an audience with God. We can be welcomed into Your presence as friends. Make us ones who hunger and thirst for You more, who are merciful as we've received Your mercy, who are pure in heart, that we may see You more and more. Amen.